can't tell, it's not that my voice has gotten manlier over the last week. So I'm actually fighting a pretty significant cold this morning. So I'm going to use that as my excuse for if I say anything weird or inappropriate this morning, okay? But you know, it's one of those kind of like lose-lose situations where if I take cold medication, it usually makes me too drowsy. And for those of you who know me well or have been at this church for a while, the more tired I get, the longer I preach, right? I just kind of ramble on and on. But if I take the non-drowsy type of cold medication, it actually makes me nauseous. So I don't think like any, you notice like nobody's sitting in the front rows because they don't want to be in a spray zone of either my vomit or like my sneeze or my cough. So I guess that's smart this morning. That's your excuse, right? It's not because you didn't want to, all right, whatever. Anyway, but I think about like having a cold, and for me, it's always a lose-lose situation. And it's kind of like a losing battle where no matter what I do, I'm going to lose. No matter what, I just said that twice. No matter what I do, I'm going to lose. And I think about sometimes how we feel that way as a Christian. For those of you who are followers of Christ, that there are times when people want to maybe engage you in a conversation about your faith, or maybe they heard something in the news like some ridiculous pastor made some major missteps and some moral failings, and then they want to talk to you about that kind of stuff, and it feels like a lose-lose battle. No matter what you say to the left or to the right, doesn't feel like that conversation is going to go anywhere. And so this morning, I think we're going to get a little bit more practical about how we deal with those kind of situations and how to talk about and engage in spiritual dialogue as a follower of Christ. Now, the situation we're in this morning is Paul, he's gone through some pretty tough times. And you may not face persecution, you might not get arrested or beaten for your faith, but as you live out Christ in your life, as you live out Jesus' ways in your life, there'll be times that you are misunderstood, that your faith is misunderstood. And the question is, how do we speak up for Jesus, or how do we represent Jesus in a hostile situation? And so I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. We're in this series that we've been going through all year called Kinetic, where we are learning how Jesus moves his people from potential energy that's just sitting there to the kinetic movement of God in our lives, in our world, as the church. And so what we're, just to recap real quick, God has prompted the Apostle Paul to return back to Jerusalem as he prepares to bring the good news about Jesus to the heart of the Roman Empire in Rome itself. But last week we saw that the Jewish people there, they misunderstood Paul. They thought that he was setting himself up to be against their culture as Jewish people, when actually the truth is that he loves his people, and he longs for them to know Jesus, as we see in Romans chapter 9. And he actually rushes back to Jerusalem during this Jewish festival of Pentecost, when many of them are gathered in chapter 20, verse 16, because he wants to share with them the love of Christ and the message about Jesus. And in order to do so, to kind of win kind of the Jewish favor back, because they thought that he was doing all these things wrong against their culture, Paul goes through what's called a purification ceremony, like basically going to the temple and following these Jewish Old Testament practices to be cleansed from his sin, a symbol of being cleansed from his sin, to show that he's not against Jewish people practicing their cultural customs. But even though he's been misunderstood, because they thought that he was telling people that you can't practice Jewish things, he's honoring Christ by honoring others. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of background by picking up where we left off in verse 27. When the 7 days, this is the end of Paul's purification ceremony, were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, that means Jewish people who were from that Asia Minor region, specifically from the town of Ephesus, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him, not in a prayerful way, but in a violent way, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus. You might remember him. He was one of those 8 Ephesian guys who became a Christian through Paul's ministry with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple, which is a lie. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates of the temple were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" Let's stop right there. This is just background information for today's message. But what we're seeing here is in verse 27, Paul's finished up this week-long Jewish purification ceremony. And then in walks into the temple these non-Christian Jewish guys from the city of Ephesus, where Paul had spent 3 years doing ministry, remember? And they had also come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish festival of Pentecost. Now they remember Paul, and they despise him. They despise the message that he gives about Jesus. So they stir up the crowd, and they violently grab him. And in verse 28, they're just yelling out, "Hey, fellow dudes of Israel, this cat is making anti-Semitic hate speeches to everyone, everywhere, against our culture, against our customs, against our temple." And even worse, he dared to invite an unclean, non-Jewish, Gentile person into God's temple. He's breaking the law. He's defiling this holy place. And the reason why, as I said, was in verse 29, they had seen Paul hanging out in Jerusalem with Trophimus, who is one of the Ephesian Christians that had accompanied him back from this latest missions journey. And so they accuse him of bringing this guy into the temple. So there's more misunderstanding and assumption. If you remember from last week, we talked about how to deal with misunderstanding and assumptions in your life. But this is a very serious crime to those of a Jewish background. Because Gentiles, as you know, the temple is kind of set up in layers. There's like the most inner court, the Holy of Holies, where only one person is allowed to come in Jewish culture, the high priest. And then there's outside the Holy of Holies, there's the holy place. And then outside of that, there's another court and another court. And the most outer court is known as the court of the Gentiles, where they're allowed in. But where Paul, as a Jewish man, was performing this Jewish cleansing ceremony, no one who is not a Jew is allowed in. So this is so offensive to Jewish people that the Roman government, who was occupying the territory at the time, they actually allowed the Jewish people to practice capital punishment for such a crime. So in verse 30 to 32, this enraged mob forms, and they march to the temple at full speed. They drag Paul out, and they're ready to kill him on the spot. But then what happens is word of turmoil reaches the Roman occupation garrison, and it prompts the tribune, which is basically like a general over about 1,000 soldiers. You remember we've talked about centurions before? That's like a guy who's in charge of 100 soldiers. Well, this guy is in charge of like 10 centurions and 1,000 soldiers. He sends out a detachment, and the Jews immediately cease administering this major beatdown to Paul, right? And so verse 33, the tribune, he has no idea what's happening. He wrongly assumes that Paul must have been the criminal in this case, right? And so he arrests him and chains him to soldiers and interrogates him. And in verses 34 to 36, the crowd, he can't figure out what's happening because the crowd is, they're shouting all kinds of contradictory, crazy stuff, right? That Paul is this Jewish guy who's defiling the temple with a Gentile, or he's a Gentile guy defiling the temple with a Jewish person, or he stole my wallet, or he planted a bomb, or he went to UT, or he loves Twilight. The tribune can't get a straight answer in all this noise and mass confusion about what his actual crime is. So they carry Paul back to the station. And the question we're trying to answer this morning is, how does Paul respond to these people in the heat of their anger, in the heat of their unjust accusations and misunderstandings? And of course, how should we respond? So let's pick up in the meat of today's passage in verse 37. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, and he, the tribune, said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that, he was addressing them, bless you, in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. Let's stop right there. So, here's Paul launching into a speech, right? He's finally, you know, he's been beaten, and the crowd goes nuts, and they don't know what's happening, and he's going to respond to everyone's anger towards him, towards the unfair accusations, to the lies that have been spoken about him. And in verse 37 to 38, Paul starts off using the Greek language to ask to speak to the tribune. And the response from the tribune is that, you speak Greek, eh? No wonder the people are so ticked off at you. You must be that Egyptian guy who got them in trouble with us Romans. Because there was around that time, there was an Egyptian who claimed that he was a prophet. He stirred up 4,000 assassins in the city of Jerusalem to start a revolution against the Roman Empire, to just kick them out of the Palestinian area. But then that revolt was crushed by the Roman soldiers, and then this guy, the supposed Egyptian prophet, actually slipped away in the night, never to be heard from again. So this is who the tribune is assuming, that you're speaking Greek because you're that Egyptian guy, huh, aren't you? Confess! And so in verse 39, Paul says, well, I'm speaking Greek, actually, because I'm a Jewish person from the very cosmopolitan college town of Tarsus. So I kind of grew up being raised to be able to understand and speak this. And this is all a misunderstanding. So may I actually clear things up with the crowd? And in verse 40, the tribune kind of impressed, like, okay, he's a pretty well-educated guy, and gives him permission to speak. So Paul stands, gestures at the crowd to calm down, and he speaks. And you notice he switches from the official language of the empire to Aramaic, the Hebrew language of the Jewish people. And this is very important. It says it twice. You'll see that in verse 40 and also in verse 1. It's repeated because it reminds us or shows us, instead of responding, like, you know, when you and I, like somebody yells at you or gets in your face, the tendency is that we want to respond also irritated and agitated, aggressive or defensive. But what Paul does here is he creates common ground by speaking to the people in their language. We see that literally here. That's the first point. He uses Greek and he uses Aramaic by creating common ground by speaking to people in their actual language. So what he does is, you know, I can use people's native tongue and actually speak to them and connect with them to create some common ground. Now, you and I, maybe your job, maybe you don't speak, let's say that you come somewhere and you don't speak the language, you don't speak Spanish, you don't speak Chinese or whatever, you don't speak English well, like pastor apparently, but you can use people's native tongue, but you can still, it would be still easy for us to respond by being to a hostile situation with a lot of frustration or disrespect. Some of you may remember in the news recently, last week, February 6th, there was this report that came out of Miami. There's a woman named Penelope Soto. I don't know if you saw this. She was taken to, she had to show up at a bail hearing because she had been charged with drug possession for abuse of prescription drugs. And at the bail hearing, during this whole time, the judge is talking to her and kind of asking her questions, and she's cracking up about stuff, right? And so the judge asks her, are you taking this seriously? Because you're in court, right? And then he asks her, are you on drugs? You know? And she's just kind of like very flippant about it, and he sets her bail at $5,000. Now, she kind of doesn't take this very seriously and kind of flippantly responds, fine, adios. And then the judge just gets ticked off and says, bangs his gavel and raises her bail up to $10,000. And then, as she's kind of feeling that hostility, she gets even more irritated. And the way that she responds is by dropping an F-bomb directed towards the judge and flipping him off. And so the judge says, that is it, and orders, bangs his gavel again, gives her 30 days in the county jail. And I think about, when I read this news article, I was thinking, that is so dumb. Why would you do that? You know, obviously, the judge is in a higher position, and I understand that you're irritated, but you need to be humble and respectful. But the truth is, a lot of times, when people, maybe they're not your boss or your judge or someone in authority over you, but when somebody who has a misunderstanding with you or maybe asks you questions about your faith or is antagonistic towards you, it's easy to respond in a frustrated or disrespectful way. So in verse 1, what we see is that Paul, He not only uses people's native language to connect with them and create common ground, he also speaks in the universal language of respect. He addresses them as brothers and fathers of Israel. And in verse 2, when they hear Paul speaking in their native language and speaking with respect, it temporarily extinguishes that raging fire that the crowd had. A hush falls over this crowd, and they're willing to actually listen to him. You see, Paul not only connects with them through speaking their native language, but he speaks through the language of their values as well as with respect. I want you to take a look at verse 3. He's basically saying, like you, I'm a Jewish guy. I was born in the city of Tarsus, but I was actually raised here in Jerusalem. I studied as a Pharisee, which is like the strictest religious sect, under the most trusted conservative rabbi of our generation, this guy named Gamaliel. I am passionate about God and his law, just as, it says in verse 3, as all of you are this day. You see what Paul did just right then? Instead of arguing with them about how they're wrong, I didn't bring a Gentile into the court or into the temple. He didn't argue with them about how they're mistaken. He created common ground by speaking to their values. This is the real issue. They are upset because they're passionate about God. They think that I, Paul, have violated God's commands. But actually what he says, I'm just as passionate about God, just as all of you are. He creates common ground with his antagonists. That's how he starts this conversation. So instead of getting trapped in kind of defending himself or escalating into a debate about who's right and who's wrong, Paul demonstrates that he understands and relates to the value that they're upset over. He connects with them about it. Several years ago, I asked, before Melissa and I got married, as I was preparing to get engaged to her, I actually sat down with her parents to ask for their permission marry their daughter. But when we sat down, this was like actually during a Thanksgiving festival that we had at church, right? We were having Thanksgiving dinner celebration at our church, and I actually snuck out from church that night to go meet with her parents because I knew that Melissa would be busy and distracted helping to run youth group that night. And so as I sat with them, you know, in my mind, I had all these dreams of how they would, of course, they will welcome me into their family with open arms because I'm so wonderful to them. But they actually had a lot of questions and concerns. And, you know, one of their concerns was about, well, what is life going to be like for our daughter to marry a pastor? Will you financially be able to support our daughter? Is she going to get sucked into this religious cult, you know, where her life is trapped in this cult and we'll never see her? You know, those kind of things, some realistic concerns about being married to a pastor. Now, I have to confess, initially I started getting frustrated. That entitled part of me wanted to, like, assume that they should just like me and they should, don't they see the kind of person I am? Apparently I'm not that great of a person, right? But, you know, I think what was happening is I was praying through it and I was getting a little bit upset in my heart. The Holy Spirit started convicting me that, you know what, Josh, you need to just quiet down and maybe listen to what is the underlying value that not the specific argument itself. It's not about whether or not you have enough money or whether or not you are too committed at church or you're going to be too busy at church. And I realized the underlying value the Holy Spirit was showing me that they were really concerned about is we really want the best for our daughter. We want somebody who's going to love and care for her, somebody that's going to help her grow in our family, not just take her out of our family and get sucked up into some weird religious cult. And there was a connection there where I was able to speak to that. You know what? I can understand why you're concerned. You really want the best for your daughter. And like Paul, and I got to tell you, it's not because I'm very smart or wise. It's the Holy Spirit at that moment. I said, I also want the best for your daughter and will give the very best that I can for her. And there was a light bulb that switched for them. But you see what happens when you, instead of starting off being defensive and being frustrated and responding in anger when somebody misunderstands you, or especially for you as a Christian or your faith or your lifestyle, that there's something about communicating to people, creating common ground by speaking in their language, particularly through the universal languages of respect and understanding and connecting with their value, what their real concern is. And so the lesson here is when people are antagonistic or they misunderstand you or your faith, instead of starting off being defensive, being angry, correcting their ignorance, we start by creating a common ground by speaking in their language, particularly with respect and to their values. So, when someone is antagonistic with you, towards your faith, towards your lifestyle as a Christian, how do you need to create common ground? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, probably a pretty well-known verse. Peter tells us, "But in your hearts, honor Jesus, the Lord, Christ the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect." There's something about communicating with somebody who misunderstands you or misunderstands your faith. And how do we need to start off speaking in the language of respect? How do we need to understand and relate and connect to the underlying value that they're concerned about first? All right, let's move on. Verse 4. "I, Paul, persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me, they saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.'" Let's stop right there. So the second thing that Paul shares about as he kind of launches into this speech is that he shares his personal experience of Jesus. And now, I know you're thinking like, okay, here's a very pastory thing for us to focus on. And what in the world does that have to do with the issue that's at stake, that Paul's being arrested for, that people are accusing him of? You see, when there is misunderstanding, when there is antagonism towards you as a Christian or towards your faith, it's very important that we reveal, here's why I'm living the way that I am. Here's why I'm making the choices that I make. This is why Jesus is so important to me. And in verse 4 and 5, Paul presents the very well-documented before story of his life, that I used to value the same law and traditions and customs as you. You've all heard that I took it to the extreme. I used to persecute followers of the way, the truth, and the life in Christ, right? So that's Jesus' followers. And all the Jewish religious leaders, they can attest that I actually went so far as to ask for official permits to go all the way to Syria, which is not even in Israel, to arrest Christians and drag them back here. In verses 6 through 11, then he starts to share about his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. You might remember this from chapter 9. But in summation, he's basically saying, I was physically blinded by Jesus to reveal my spiritual blindness to Jesus. You get that? That this experience that he has isn't because Jesus is mean, but I was physically blinded by Jesus to reveal my spiritual blindness to Jesus. You see, I couldn't see past the ways that we Jewish people try to define God. We try to put him in our own box. We're blinded by our man-made religion and our customs and our tradition, just like everyone in the crowd, he's basically saying. And how many of us were like that or are like that still? We want to deal with God on our own terms. I'll pick and choose from various religions and define God the way that I want him to fit my life and my needs rather than listening to what God says about himself and how he reveals himself. And that's what Paul has experienced here. Jesus revealed my blindness I stood convicted. I needed to change. And in verse 12 through 16, he shares his after story, his before story, his experience of Jesus, and his after story. Jesus sent me to see this other very devout Jewish person, somebody who was very well regarded because of how well he observed the Jewish traditions and requirements of the law. So he's kind of trying to connect them with the Jewish audience that he's talking to, or his Jewish accusers. And now this guy also happens to be a believer, a follower of Jesus. And God actually uses him to supernaturally heal me, to restore my sight, to teach me about my new life through a relationship with Jesus, and my new mission to share Jesus with everyone as an eyewitness to his work in me. And so Paul gets baptized as a symbol of Jesus washing away his sin, that he has a new life, a new identity, a new purpose in Christ. And so he gives basically his before and after story of what Jesus has done in his life, how Jesus has changed Paul. Before, everyone knows, including the religious leaders, that I was passionate about my own misguided interpretation of God and his law. I thought it meant to hate Christians and hate Christianity. But when I encountered Jesus, you can see the literal effects. I was blinded. I was humbled. I was repentant. And I went from persecuting Christians to becoming one. And then his after story, a well-respected religious Jewish person vouched for me that Jesus had changed me, that I've experienced God's new identity, his new calling on my life through Christ. And so when people misunderstand you or your faith, you need to share, how has Jesus changed you? What were you like before? How did Jesus show you you needed to change? How did you realize that you couldn't change, so you had to turn to Jesus to be your Savior? And how has your life changed as a result? Now, the harder question for most of us as we deal with, you know, misunderstandings, especially in your life, when maybe you're in your workplace or at your school and people have a misconception about Christianity or about Jesus, and they just say it's like the same as any other religion, you know, it might be easy to react in a very negative way. But we need to be able to stand here and say to people, you know what, I know Jesus is real, and here is not just the feelings that I have, like because Jesus makes me feel happier or Jesus makes me feel more peaceful, but the facts about how Jesus has changed your life. And so the harder question that I want you to think about this morning is, have you personally experienced Jesus? Not just that you've attended church for a long time, but has Jesus revealed your blindness, your sinfulness? Have you been convicted by Jesus to turn from sin to God by faith in Jesus? I met with a young woman who was a missionary this past week, and I was very excited that she was sharing with me her testimony of how she'd been a churchgoer all of her life, from, you know, very young age, middle school through high school. And she was talking about all the way through high school how she had gotten really enjoyed church. You know, she always had a lot of head knowledge about God and the Bible. She enjoyed her friends at church and just church culture and culture in general. But by the end of high school, she realized, I'd never really sought or encountered Jesus. I'd never really had any idea of what a personal relationship with God through Jesus, what that looks like. And so it wasn't until college that she realized, you know what, I know a lot of stuff, and when people want to talk about Christianity, I can get into I can intellectually debate them to a standstill, but I can't actually stand here and say that Jesus has done something in my life, that I know him, that I've experienced him, that I have a relationship with him, that he's changed me. And so I want you to ask yourself that question. Have I genuinely, personally experienced Jesus? Has he changed me? Because you see, the goal here is not to get you to follow all the right religious rules so that you can be a good person. That's what a Pharisee does. That's what Paul used to do. But the goal is that you would know and experience and follow Jesus. Then your life changes like Paul did. Because you know Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, as your God. And you want to live differently in response to him. And you can, because you'll be empowered through the Holy Spirit. You've heard me say this before, but the truth is, many people sitting here on Sunday mornings are nice, moral people. But there are very few who know the despair of guilt and conviction over sin and the breathless wonder of grace. Until you do, when somebody questions your faith, all you'll be able to do is to respond like a Pharisee about morality or about religion, instead of from the overflow of a personal experience of grace that Jesus has changed my life. He showed me the wickedness of my sin, and I hated it, and I couldn't do anything about it. I couldn't be a good person. I couldn't earn my way to heaven. I couldn't reach up to the skies and say I could climb up there. But praise be to Jesus that I didn't have to, that he decided to reach down to earth, get nailed on a cross, pay for my sin, and now I am a new person because of his overflowing grace that I did not earn. It's very different than getting into a theological debate with somebody who questions your faith, isn't it? Finally, Paul finally comes to address the issue, the misunderstanding itself, but not in the way that we would or not in the way that we'd expect. Let's look at verse 17. Chapter 22, verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, he, Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So in verse 17, again, he reminds this Jewish crowd of accusers how he has demonstrated again and again, I've been a very devout Jewish person. I respect and abide by the practices and customs of being a Jew. I went to go and pray in the temple to God. And when God speaks to him, he actually gets into a debate with Jesus. It's weird, right? In verse 18, Jesus tells him, you need to get out of town. You need to get out of Jerusalem because the people here won't accept your testimony about me. And in verse 19 to 20, Paul kind of debates back, but what about all the credibility I've stored up in the bank? I've demonstrated that I love being Jewish, that I love God's law. They know how zealous I've been as a conservative Jew, that in my misguided intentions, I went a little bit cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs because I even imprisoned people and beat Christians, and they know that they saw me approving the execution of Christians like Stephen. And his supposition is that the Jewish people, they will know that I'm on their side, that I love and respect our culture. But now I've seen the light, so who better to explain to them the faith in Christ, that this following of Jesus isn't against Judaism, but it's the fulfillment of the law of God in Christ, that Jesus has fulfilled the law. That's why we don't have to follow these Old Testament practices anymore. And in verse 21, Jesus says, you know what, Paul? Just do what I say. Leave anyway. Not just for your own protection, but because I'm sending you far away to the ends of the earth to share the good news about faith and salvation in me, that it's not just for the Jewish people, but to the rest of the world. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. There's the key word. And just to give you a little preview, at this point, next week, we're going to see that the people of Jerusalem, they stop being quiet listening to Paul's speech. They erupt violently at this. But I want you to see, did you see what Paul did there just now? He's saying, I'm just like you. I have the same values. I have this misguided view of Jesus and his followers. And I was wrong. But it's not me that's changing the game. Jesus, as God himself, said to me, first of all, that you religious people, you wouldn't get it, you wouldn't believe it. And secondly, that salvation is for everyone, including the Gentiles, through Christ. You see what Paul did there? He didn't get into this debate about their initial accusation because it's false. It's a lie, right? From those Ephesian Jewish guys who were not Christians. But he does address the real issue. You see, this isn't about whether or not I brought a Gentile into the Jewish temple. The evidence shows that I've been a good Jew. I love and respect the culture. I even hated Christians. But the real issue here is that God has welcomed Gentiles into his people, into his kingdom, and you just don't like it. You're rejecting it. And your anger about Gentiles is coming, about a Gentile coming into the temple, whether it's true or not, that's just a symptom of what the real issue is here. And the issue is that you thought you could take God's Old Testament command, twist it to fit your own interpretation, your own agenda, to justify how you think about and how you treat Gentiles. But what was meant during the Old Testament times to worship and acknowledge and honor God's holiness and protect his people by keeping them separate from the wicked ways of the pagan cultures of their time has been distorted by us Jewish people. Don't you remember Genesis chapter 12? That the guy that we call Father Abraham, God told him that he wouldn't just be a blessing and salvation for our people or his families, but a blessing to all peoples, to all nations. Have you guys forgotten that the guy that we address as Father Abraham, he himself is technically not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. Because it's not until his grandson, who's called Israel, that he himself actually was a Chaldean, a Babylonian. We forgot our origins. And the point here is that Paul addresses the issue from God's perspective instead of his own. Right? It's not me telling you that things have changed. It's God who is saying that salvation has come for the Gentiles. Your problem is not with me, but with what God has commanded. And so I think what we can learn from this is that when people misunderstand you or your faith, that you could waste a lot of time embroiled in debate that he said, she said, or your opinion, my opinion. And yes, it's important for us to present the truth to people from God's word with humility and respect. But here, do you see what's happening here? Paul isn't defending himself. He's not saying, I didn't bring a Gentile into the temple. This is all a big mistake. What he's doing here instead of defending himself is he directs the conversation to the actual heart issue. What does God say about this? What does his word actually say? What is his perspective, not mine? Because when we do that, then your problem, the other person's problem, it's not with me, but with God. And that's what we want, because we want people to be confronted with the heart-piercing, life-changing truth of God, not distracted by just my opinion. There used to be a Marie Callender's here in Hayward, right by Southland Mall. And I was there once for lunch before it shut down, and I was just sitting there by myself reading my Bible, and the waiter came by, a young guy. He saw that I was reading the Bible, and he's like, so you like a Christian or something? And I said, yeah. And he started bombarding me with all these kinds of questions that he had about Christianity, and particularly his problem with what he saw as Christians being hypocrites and this, that, and the other. And so I started off just, you know, wanting to like debate with him and realizing that's not the way to go. And so I started off with gentleness and respect, just trying to understand what is his underlying value. What is his underlying hurt or issue with the church, with Christians? After that, you know, just being able to identify with, well, you know what, I can understand why you would feel frustrated. Yes, it does seem like there are times, it seems like in the news, anytime you hear about a church or a pastor, they're doing something like really mean or really hateful, or they've done something really sinful. It turns out that Christians are just humans. They're not perfect. They're just confessing sinners who are just like you and I, learning to be forgiven by Jesus. And then we started talking about, you know, my personal before and after story. I started sharing with him, you know, I actually work in a church. I work in ministry, but it turns out I'm not perfect either. Before, I shared my before story, that there was a time that I used to be a guy that was getting high every day. And then as I came and experienced Jesus, as Jesus convicted me of my sin, I started to want to change, but I couldn't do it by myself. And I had, for the first time, though, after I knew Christ, I had one free day where I didn't get high. I wasn't bound or enslaved by my addiction. And it was only one free day. It was only a crack of daylight. But that was Jesus for the first time in probably like 10, 15 years of being free from addiction. And over time, how Jesus has worked in my life to set me free from this, that, and the other. How Jesus has changed me. And that's how I know it's real, because other things, other philosophies, and other religions, none of those things set me free the way that Jesus has. But as we kind of got towards the end of it, we kind of started talking some more and answering all of his questions. But then I told him, you know what I think the real problem is? He's like, no, what? And at this point, he was willing to listen because I'd earned his trust, and we'd kind of gone back and forth, and he saw that I actually respected him as a person. But I asked him, you know what the real problem is? Your problem isn't with Christians, even though oftentimes, Christians get it wrong. But I think that your real problem is with God. And so we started examining scriptures together. I started showing him some of the verses that I was familiar with at the time to see, what does God actually say about certain things in your lifestyle? What does God in his word say about having a sharp tongue towards others? What does God have to say about dishonesty towards your boss or with your money? What does God have to say about sleeping with your girlfriend when you're not married to her yet? What does God have to say about you partying so hard that you are totally drunk or totally high every weekend? And this turned into a 2-hour conversation. I was finally interrupted because his boss realized it wasn't working. And you know, this is not to tell you like, wow, Josh is really good at this kind of conversation, because I'm not. I am learning. You know, most of the time I get sucked into, when somebody misunderstands me, getting into a debate with people. But God is teaching us through Paul, what does it look like when Jesus' followers are acting together this way as a church? This series we've been going through, Kinetic, is teaching us to be Jesus' followers together as the church, trying to encourage us to be both bold and respectful as we engage in spiritual conversations. But the reality is that we need to do it. Jesus just did ministry for 3 years. I don't know if you realize that. I've done ministry for many years longer than Jesus did while he was on earth. And at the end of those 3 years, it ended with his death and resurrection. But it changed the world. And then he went back up to his Father, and he left it to us, his followers, empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue his mission. And so I think it's time for those of you who follow Jesus to consider, maybe it's time for you to speak up. Not in a way where you get up on a soapbox with a picket sign in front of various organizations, but in your daily life, when people challenge you, when people have questions, when people misunderstand you, when people are even hostile towards you, how do you and I need to create dialogue, create a common ground through the languages of respect and understanding real hurts, real values of other people? How do you and I need to reveal the work of Jesus through how he's changed us? And how do we need to point people to God's perspective of various life issues rather than our own perspective? Will you bow with me in a word of prayer?